I read this week about a teen that shot his family when he was told to get out of bed. It's not really funny, is it? The article talks about, it says, an argument over getting out of bed for school Tuesday morning led a teenage boy to open fire on four family members, shooting his mother, including his grandmother and two young children, in an East Nashville home, Metro Police said. Nashville Police spokeswoman Chris Mumford said that shortly before 7:17 a.m., a relative was attempting to wake up the 16-year-old boy inside his home at Berkshire Place Apartments when an argument broke out. Mumford said there was a quarrel about getting up and getting ready for the day when the 16-year-old ran to the closet, got a 9mm handgun, and started firing. Bullets struck the teen's 67-year-old grandmother twice, his 12-year-old sister, and a 6-year-old nephew was grazed. The teen also tried to shoot his 42-year-old mother. He missed as she ducked behind the living room furniture. Police eventually recovered the handgun, eventually captured the teen walking in the 1500 block of Straightway Avenue near a set of railroad tracks. The boy has been charged in juvenile court with four counts of attempted homicide, 16-year-old, one count of reckless endangerment. This police spokeswoman Mumsford said the teen attends Johnson Alternative Learning Center. And although he has misdemeanor arrest history, his record does not include violent crime. A lot of good that does. Teen's grandmother, they all seem to survive, amazingly. The teen's grandmother was transported to Vanderbilt University Medical Center. She's expected to recover. The two children were being treated at Monroe Correll Junior Children's Hospital at Vanderbilt. No one else was struck by gunfire. The spokeswoman said that the teen's family were not aware of the firearm in the home. Actually, it says in the closet, so maybe they were. I think it means they didn't know about it at all. You know what was missing in that whole account? Any mention of a father. No mention of a father. Where was the father? In fact, it also says he shot his nephew in the home. Where was his nephew's father? The article went on to say the triple shooting comes on the heels of the city seeing a drastic surge in lethal youth violence in 2015. Of the 75 criminal homicides last year, 20 of the victims were teenagers or younger. The highest number of youth deaths to hit Nashville in the past decade. The teens all died as a result of gunfire. I don't know what agenda is that, but Mumsford said Tuesday, "These are disturbing actions." This is a quote, "as the community as a whole is addressing youth violence. It's going to take all of us working together to try and dissuade people from using this kind of violence," end quote. And then the article closes by saying, "As law enforcement and community leaders struggle to understand the trend of lethal youth violence, Nashville Mayor Megan Berry vowed in December to create a new action plan on the issue by the spring." As they struggle to understand, we understand, don't we? No fear of God. No fathers teaching the fear of God to their children. Sinful children left to grow up into sinful adults. And as they wander aimlessly, not just the children, as the adults and the civil servants wander aimlessly to come up with an action plan, we have it. We have it right here in Ephesians 6, 1 through 4. Let's read that together. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, that it may be well with you and you may live long on the earth. And you fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. Now the change is only going to come when we submit to Jesus Christ, submit to His Word, as individual families and follow His ways. And it will have societal ramifications. But the reverse is equally true. Well, Paul has addressed children. Now he addresses parents. Children are the ones under authority. They are to be submissive in the authority role. And he calls on children to obey and to honor. And we talked about that before. Now then we came to the parental duties, the ones in authority. And starting from the father, now that doesn't exclude mothers. It does include mothers. But what it reminds us is the father is the overall authority. And he needs to accept that role. Wife is there beside him. Father and mother are one. Husband and wife are one, rather. I really should say it that way. But he is the head, and she has to enforce his leadership in the home. And we were given the positive and the negative. That is, Paul starts by saying how not to parent, and then he says how to parent. Last time we talked about the don'ts, at least as it refers to not provoking your children to anger. As it says there in verse 4, the first part there, and you fathers do not provoke your children to wrath. And we went through quite a few ways that you really want to avoid angering your children. Or as Colossians 3, in a parallel passage, nuances it, discouraging them. Angering them, discouraging them, breaking them, causing them to go into despair, and giving up. That defeats your purpose as a parent. You'll instead lose your child, and you might very well be responsible for their lostness. And it has to be a real problem. It's a real problem for Paul to put it first. It's certainly real. And it has real potential even and especially for well-meaning Christians. It's far more common than we think. I was told last week just about a tragic story of a very well-respected church leader. And probably nobody would have known about it except the ramifications of how he used to beat his child. Just unmercifully beat his child. So it's... don't provoke your children to wrath. Well, now we come to the positive. Now we come to the how, which is how we should be raising the children. How we should bring them up. Verse 4 again. You fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. Bringing up literally means nourishment. Here, of course, physical nourishment is a minor aspect, and that may not even be at all in mind here. Spiritual and mental nourishment, obviously we take care of their physical nourishment, but spiritual mental nourishment is what is mainly in focus here. Training and admonition. Training and admonition. Training is generally education, more specifically in the New Testament, chastisement of the child. Now, when the child refuses the training, see, it turns into physical correction. Admonition refers to the verbal training or verbal correction. And we might take time, I hope, to distinguish those a little bit later. But overall and together as we begin here, these three terms speak of the whole rearing or raising of the children, from education to discipline, from teaching to physical chastisement and to verbal correction. The first thing I would like us to notice is the purpose of this bringing up children. The goal of discipline, the goal of education, the aim and end of teaching and reproof and correction and spanking is religious. Verse 4, you fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. So number one, always keep in mind the grand purpose. Parents, always keep in mind the grand purpose. It's for the Lord. It's for the Lord. Bring them up for the Lord. This is first and foremost. There is a contrast here, of course, about a wrong way to bring them up children, and a right way. And the first basic principle is the right way is to bring them up for the Lord. Bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. It's not that they be moral, per se. It's not that they have good manners. We're not training them and admonishing them that they have commendable behavior. It's to bring them up for the Lord. And those will, I think, obviously be byproducts, but they're not the focus. They're not the main goal. Bring them up in training and admonition of the Lord. I think we can get very distracted from that, especially as time goes on as parenting. As you get in the routine of life and the busyness of life, and as you practically, you're practically comparing yourself and you're competing in real time in the real world, it's very hard. It's very hard. And it is impossible, ultimately, to separate yourself from your environment. You're going to be influenced in your environment. And our environment's not helping us very much anymore. Not much at all. So it's imperative to keep before you always and to remind yourself the reason you have children is to raise them for the Lord. It's not for you to look good. Right? It's not to compete with the Joneses. It's not so you have peace in the home. It's not to compare their report cards and to be able to say my kids are smarter than your kids. Boy, that goes on. It's not that they, have all the learning of the Egyptians. You know what I mean, right? It's not for degrees. It's not for titles. It's not for knowledge in itself. It's not even to help your children be successful in society. It's not even to that they have a career. It's not that they be good civil servants. It's not that they be powerful and rich and they have grand houses and a vacation home in Malibu and cars and all the other things that money can buy. It's not that. It's to bring them up for the Lord. Now, not all those are mutually exclusive, of course, but none of them can ever be the focus in and of themselves. You know what this is? This is seek first His kingdom and His righteousness. That's what this is. And it's applying that to your children. Seek first His kingdom and His righteousness. That's what it means. We are training and disciplining and admonishing and rebuking and spanking, all of it, whatever all that includes, that our children will know and believe and follow the Heavenly Father through the Lord Jesus Christ. And since they're commanded to obey and they're commanded to honor, we are requiring obedience and honor. We're requiring that as parents, and we do need to demand. I hope to get into that next time a little bit, but we're requiring obedience and honor, and not simply for ourselves, see, but to take the child by the hand, as it were, and lead them to Him. And children must be taught that. They must be taught that their very purpose of existence is to know God, to walk with God, to love God, to obey Him and to honor Him. Not only us, not finally us, not ultimately us. That's failure. That's failure. But if they're in school, we don't here promote public schools. I'm not going to get into that right now. But if they're in Christian private schools or the Christian homeschool, it's for the Lord. It's for the Lord. The grades are for the Lord. If you're in sports, it's for the Lord. If you're taking music, it's for the Lord. Whatever. If I miss something, I'm sorry. If you're doing art, it's for the Lord. That has to be kept before the parents, before the parents' eyes and before the children's eyes. Constantly. I say that constantly. Fathers, we've got to remind ourselves. I can tell you as a father, who my kids are now grown up, what happened? I don't know what happened. 20 years went by. I don't know what happened. Those little ones, it's just unbelievable. And you can have great goals, and you must always remind yourself of these things. Going through this study has reminded me how what great goals I had and how, well, unfortunately, I didn't keep them all up as well. But we're obviously relying on God's grace here, too. I'm not saying that. But it's easy to get distracted. It's easy to get busy. It's easy to get your attention on other things for parents and children. And you know, and it's our nature, isn't it? We're fighting our nature. I'll talk about that in a moment. But competition. All those things in them, in and of themselves, the grades, the sports, the music, with in and of themselves, without the higher purpose, they're really selfish. And we do it for ourselves. It makes me feel good. I can brag about my grades. I can praise. I can get praise from my parents. I can get praise from my teachers. I can point my finger at my classmates, you know. I can raise my head and my nose. I can advance my career and my paycheck, become bigger and powerful than everyone else. And that becomes the focus. Even if it seems that the work ethic is good in your children and it looks noble, the grades are good and the neighbor's praising you and the other Christians are looking at the appearance of what a diligent child you have, but what is the reason? What is the reason for all that? We've always got to come back to that. What is my real motive? Why am I studying late hours in the night? Children, why are you studying late hours in the night? Why am I running and lifting and playing sports? Why am I acting so well? And why am I acting so proper? Is it really for God? See? Is it really for the Lord above all else? That's what it needs to be. That's what it needs to be. And I've tried over the years to emphasize that in our home by always saying in some way or another that verse in 1 Corinthians 10:31, therefore whether you eat or you drink, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. That's what we're doing. That's the idea. Go live your life for the Lord. Study hard. Do it for the Lord. Run hard. My youngest little girl, she is lightning fast. And I like run for the Lord. Run for the Lord. I love that movie, Chariots of Fire. And his sister hated that he was running. He should have been off in missionary work. And he says, oh, but when I run, I feel the Lord's pleasure. He's running for the Lord, you know. And be a good, obedient child for the Lord, ultimately, right? Do that job you do for the Lord. Work as hard as you can and do it for the Lord. If you do that, you'll get the Lord's reward. You'll get the Lord's reward. If you don't, you have your reward here and now in full. And that's all you'll have. I want more. I want more for my children. I want more for my God. He deserves it all. So in the forefront of Christian parents' mind is always this eye to the grand purpose. Bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. Right? In Deuteronomy 6, we read it this evening. They were told to take the law, to write it, and they would put it on the gate, they would put it on the doorpost, they would roll it up, and they would put it in a little box, and they would tie it right to their forehead. Why? Because it was right between their eyes, right? It was just, yeah, it impeded their vision. That must have been annoying, but it reminded them constantly to have the mind of the Lord wherever they went and whatever they looked at. I remind you that that was the Shema, actually, that was rolled up in there. That's our theme this year. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord. Now do it for the Lord. With all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, your strength. And then in verse 7, he says, and you shall teach them diligently to your children. Diligently. That's Ephesians 6:4. Bring your children up in the training and admonition of the Lord. So, first principle there. Always keep in mind the grand purpose of parenting. It's for the Lord. Secondly, realize your responsibility to your children. Realize your responsibility to your children. And this is very similar, but I intend to emphasize here that your first responsibility as parents is to your children and to raise your children. And you, fathers, verse 4, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. Bring up your children. Now, what I'm saying is this is the main goal of parenting. Once you become parents, everything else has to be put aside and has to be the stepchild to this. Everything has to be given up, or it has to take a backseat. If it doesn't help you raise your children for the Lord, throw it overboard. Your hobbies, whatever. Fathers, your number one priority is not the house. It's not the car. It's not the boat. It's not the lawn or the garden. Now, that's not an excuse to ignore the lawn completely. Be a good neighbor, but don't get carried away, right? I could never spend enough time on my lawn, okay, to satisfy my neighbors down here. It's too competitive. And what I do is I try to mow it, try to pull some weeds every once in a while. And well, the boys are saying, well, Dad, we mow it. Yeah, that's right. That's right. And I'm getting as much use out of you as I can before you move on, because it's quick. But I just remember when I walk by the grass that I'm growing something more valuable. And when I remember when I walk by the weeds that I have a lot more weeds of sin to pull out of their life and my life. If some parents would give as much attention to their children as they give to their lawns and their landscaping and their flowers and their fruit trees, we'd have healthy, little, growing, fruitful children. Instead, we see it, don't we? Malnourished, blighted, and dying children. Water your children. You're responsible to them. Fathers, your number one priority is not your pet. Not your pet. It's not the dog or whatever else. And it's telling the time, it's very telling, isn't it? The time that's spent on animals today, conversely, the time spent on raising children. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, I love the doctor. You see the pictures of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, and he always looks so stern and maybe even a little bit mean. But I went to a Banner of Truth conference when I was much younger, and Ian Murray was there, and Ian Murray was a disciple of his and, you know, wrote his biographies. And I said, you know, was Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones stern? And, oh, no, not the doctor. That's what he said, not the doctor. I guess he was just really warm. And you see that in his writings. But Martin Lloyd-Jones said this: if people gave as much thought to rearing their children as they do to rearing of animals and flowers, the situation would be very different. They read books and listen to talks about these other matters and want to know exactly what they have to do. But how much time is given to the consideration of this great question of rearing children? The consequences are painfully obvious. End quote. Your responsibilities to your children. You know what, fathers? Your number one job is not your job. It's not your business. It's not your careers. It's your children. They have to be first. And some careers take parents too far away, too long away, and that has to change. You, if that's the case, you've got to modify. Yes, you have to make money to support your family. You do. That's part of your responsibility as a father. 1 Timothy 5:8 says, but if anyone does not provide for his own, especially those of his own household, he's denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. So yeah, that is your responsibility. So don't go and quit your job. But consider your main responsibility. And if your work is keeping you from it, then you need to modify it. I always hear the stories. What do people regret most when they're dying? Not that they worked too long, but that they weren't home with their children. That needs to be carefully considered. Your responsibility to children. You have children. You are a parent. Does it weigh heavily upon you? Do you feel as concerned about your children as you do those other areas of life? Do you give as much attention? And if you're not, by the way, if you're in the sort of the twilight of your years, you still have grandchildren, you still have covenant children, right? You've made vows to the parents here. You've made vows to the children of the covenant children. A parent, your number one responsibility is for your children. And by the way, as regards a father's working, it's not just sort of a calculating of time. You're not just sort of comparing the time you spend at work and the time you spend with your child. Quality, yes. Yes, quality. And it's seeing that you, as you've been a husband that's been leading your wife. You're home through your wife when you're not home. In other words, you have to take care of Ephesians 5, 22 through 33 before you can take care of Ephesians 6, 1 through 4. Anyway, recognize your responsibility to your children. People want a legacy, don't they? People want a legacy. Men are ambitious. Their reputation, their memory. Children are the legacy. In the scripture, children are the legacy. Psalm 127:3, behold, children are a heritage from the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward. And that's assuming that you raise them for Him. The alternative is Hosea 5:7. They have dealt treacherously with the Lord, for they have begotten pagan children. Now a new moon shall devour them and their heritage. Raising them right and for the Lord, that will be a good legacy. To fail in that, your legacy will, whatever it is in the workplace, whatever it is elsewhere, your legacy will be a memory of disappointment and shame. Your children and your memory will be ruined. Always keep in mind the grand purpose for the Lord. Recognize your responsibility to your children. Bring them up. Third, I want you to see here something I think is so really obviously strongly implied in verse 4, and of course it is very explicit in the rest of Scripture. It's that our children are sinners in need of correction. As you bring up your children, you must always keep in mind that your child in Adam, the child in Adam, raising them for the Lord and our responsibility won't be easy. It's not, as it were, natural to do this. It's against our nature, it's against theirs. Verse 4, and you fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. The very terms imply the child is in Adam. The very terms imply that this will be difficult. Bring up, nourish to maturity. It's actually very intensified because of the prefix. It intensifies the effort, intensifies the care, intensifies the pains to bring them up. And it's imperative. Why does it have to be imperative? Why does it have to be a command? Because it's not going to be smooth and easy. They're not just going to do it. It has to be enforced. Training and admonition imply correction and chastisement. Hodge says, and I quote because I just like the way he said it, it's a comprehensive word, as it is training. It means education of a child. It means training or education of a child, including the whole process of instruction and discipline. In the classics, in the papyri, the meaning was education in general. But in the few places it's in the New Testament, most of them refer to chastisement and imply a physical correction. It's translated that way. And there's an important passage. I'd actually like you to turn here. in Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 5, it says, "And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord." You see how they translated that there? Chastening. It's the same word. In fact, that's the same form of the word, too. It could be translated correction or chastisement here. Training would be too broad in the context. Discipline is maybe okay, but that's still kind of vague. The context demands, context almost demands a physical correction. Now look what it says. "And you have forgotten," let's look a little further here. "You have forgotten the exhort," I'm looking at verse 5 first here again. "You've forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens." And here, look at the parallel. "And scourges every son whom he receives." That's a word for whip. "If you endure chastening, God deals with you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not chasten?" You just have here nouns and verbs. Really the same word. But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have human fathers who, now here the New King James says corrected. And it's a different noun, but it means it's the one who corrects the child, the one who chastens the child. It's the same form of this word. "We had fathers who chastised us," could say, "and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and lives? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holy." Now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. "Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." So here in Hebrew, chapter 12, it means physical correction. It can mean generally education, training, more specifically discipline. And I think what the idea was, what happened was when the education didn't take place, when there was a transgression of the education, that brought chastisement. And so the word bled into chastisement, if you will. And that's because the child is in Adam. The child is a sinner. It won't be easy. And you can deal with that the wrong way, go too far, provoke them, first part of verse 4, to anger. But if you do it for the Lord, chasing them in the Lord, and you focus on your responsibility to your children, it will be for the Lord and it will be better. Admonition. Admonition is correction of the mind. Okay, this comes from nuthateo. The word is nuthesia. It's a combination of the word nous and tithemi, to put in mind, literally, just to put in mind. Nous is mind, tithemi means to put or place. But it has a little bit of force behind it, this verbal correction. Paul uses it often for his ministry. This is the word that he uses for admonition and warning and rebuke and correction. Of Titus 3:10, "Reject the divisive man after the first and second admonition." A pretty forceful word here. If you're gonna excommune a man after a first and second warning, this is a pretty significant warning. And by the way, the New King James Version either translates this admonition or warning. It's a strong verbal act, reminding, rebuking, warning someone of his faults and duties. In our case, children, as fathers and mothers, and doing it in a pretty forceful verbal way. Sometimes you need to raise your voice, fathers. That's not popular. Sometimes you need to. You know, in the Septuagint, this word is used in the Septuagint for a very interesting situation. You remember Eli's sons? Boy, they were horrible, rotten human beings, weren't they? And Eli, if you read that account, it looks like Eli rebukes them, right? And he told them to stop doing what they were doing. But in 1 Samuel 3:13, we know what happened. God killed them. But he also punished Eli, their father. He said, "For I have told him," that's Eli, "that I will judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knows, because his sons made themselves vile, and he did not restrain them." That's how they translate it. Another version says, "He did not rebuke them." And I remember looking at that and saying, well, it sounded like he rebuked them. You know what? There needed to be a little umph behind that rebuke, and there wasn't. There needed to be a severe warning. That's what this is. This admonition is a very serious, sober, severe warning. To warn intensely. And all that indicates that this is not going to be easy. You're raising a child that is in Adam. He is a sinner. He is corrupted. There is a power of sin that resides in him. He is prone to flee from the Father and hide from the Father like Adam did in the garden. He is prone to make excuses for his sin like Adam and Eve did in the garden. He is prone to fight and quarrel and prone to violence like the Noahic descendants. And Adam's descendants. He is prone to murder, like Cain. He is prone to go against the law of God and the law of the father in the home. I'll never forget David, my oldest son, a tiny little, maybe two or one and a half. And I've told you, some of you, this story before. I said, it's not funny. I mean, it's funny, but it's not funny. I said to David, "You have to follow God's law." Well, he's like two. He immediately and defiantly responded back, "I don't like God's law. I like my law." That's every child. I just couldn't believe I just heard it from my two-year-old. Cute, yeah, a little beast in Adam. God's done a marvelous work. He's 23 now, and he loves the Lord and loves to follow him. Praise the Lord. They're not born good. Children are not born good. They are not neutral. That's silly. What does that mean? They're not born neutral. They're children of wrath. Imagine that. Imagine that statement in Ephesians 2. Children of wrath. You just think about that sometimes. When you're smothering that child to death with your affection and your in unwillingness to discipline them. You're just leading on a child of wrath. Parent, father, mother, your child is in Adam and they need to be corrected. They have to be chastened. He has to be admonished. They have to be trained. They have to be educated. It won't naturally go the way of the Lord. They won't naturally go the way of the Lord. He must be brought up in the Lord. They won't naturally go that way. If he's not brought up for the Lord, it's all around devastation. It is. Devastation to the child, devastation to the home, devastation to the society. The society that can't figure out what to do with all the violent childhood delinquents. Keep the grand purpose ever before you. It's for the Lord. Your responsibility is to your children. And remember they're in Adam. And bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. How? That's for next time. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this week's of study and really the 20 plus years of study in a life of your word and a life of raising children in victory and in failure. And we always ask, for your blessings on our home, knowing that we labor in vain otherwise. We thank you that your design is for fathers and parents to raise their children for you, and that when we have set that goal before us and we submit to your word, that we can be very confident that you will bless it. It's your design. We thank you for that. So, Father, be with our parents and have mercy on our children. In Jesus' name, amen.